And then Levi's going to lead us in some songs, and then we'll have the announcements and closing prayer. Before we get going, did everybody get a copy of the lesson? Does anybody need a copy? I have plenty. So, by way of introduction to this lesson, I may have said some of this in my email, but this lesson came out of some personal experiences that I've had in talking with people, in the other, if you will, like non-denominational Christian thinking. I realize that there are some concepts that are extremely popular in the world today, and kind of even more mainstream beliefs about Christianity. And so I wanted to take time to look into these things, knowing that the arguments that are being made with Scripture. And there are very scriptural arguments and verses being pointed out to make these arguments. And so it can often be very deceptive and persuasive into what the teaching is. And what I'm hoping, and why I made the lesson really burdensome, is because the topic is really burdensome. To have a full understanding of what's going on, we need to have a full understanding of everything that the scriptures say about a particular matter. And so that's why I had a ton of scripture references, and hoping to not be trying to base any sort of doctrines off of single verses or obscure interpretations of a few verses. So hopefully you'll see that. If you don't, feel free to challenge that as we go throughout this process. So before we get into the topic today about the necessity of baptism for salvation, Mason is going to lead us in a word of prayer. Okay, so the way that I structured the questions that I sent out was, you'll see a bunch of these counterpoints all in here. So the first couple questions are trying to look at holistically, what is the truth? What is the simple truth that the Bible teaches about this subject? And then the rest of the questions follow after these counterpoints, which are arguments that are made, and you can see there's scriptures attached to those arguments that are made that may contradict something that you may have stated in the first couple questions. And the objective of this is to confront these arguments head on, to be exposed to them and to deal with them, and to try to utilize what we know about the passages that they're referencing, as well as other passages in the Bible, to get a broader understanding of what's going on. Okay. And I think this is a great way to teach this particular, a great method in order to teach. I was kind of inspired by something Terry said when actually talking about this subject, was he said that as a kid, he read the scriptures, and he knew what baptism was all about, and then he had to be taught otherwise by the false teachings within the church, and then had to be untaught those things later on. And so as we look at these first couple questions, I'm hoping that I picked out a broad enough spectrum that we're seeing what does the Bible actually teach about baptism. So, question one. As you look through the scriptures, what do the scriptures say about the purpose of baptism? What does baptism accomplish? Peyton. Okay, so 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism now saves you. So baptism is a mechanism towards salvation. What else? Remission of sins. We get that from Acts 2:38, for instance. Mason? Yeah, so Matthew 28, method of discipleship. This is part of the process of discipleship is being baptized. Okay, yeah, so Galatians 3:27 talks about putting on Christ through baptism. It's another mechanism for how we get into Christ and put Christ on us. Any other? Scott? So yeah, so John 3:5, part of requirement of being in the kingdom of God. I'm repeating all these answers because we are recording this, so. Being born of, and we'll come back on that a little later on too, but being born of both water and the Spirit. Anything else, Dagan? Yeah, so being dead to the old way of life from Romans 6 to walk in a new life. So can you expound on that a little more? How does baptism fit into that characteristic?
Well, I'm buried in the water as Christ was buried. In other words, your old life is buried, and when you rise up, it's in a new life. You're raised from that old death.
Yeah, so being buried in the waters of baptism, we're able to participate in the death of Christ in that manner, similar to how we talked about the Lord's Supper, partaking of his death. Anything else? Scott? Yeah, Colossians 2, the circumcision. Now the circumcision of Christ. He talks about the circumcision of Christ and then connects that with baptism being the way then that we get into that covenant with Christ. And that's also tied into... I'm going to turn over there, actually, because there's a lot said in Colossians 2. And it's one that a passage that I'm not sure is frequently used when talking about baptism, but I found that it actually says a whole lot. And I came back to this a lot while I was studying. So in Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12, it says, "In him, being in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So as Scott mentioned, the circumcision was part of the covenant originally made with Abraham, continued into the law of Moses. But it's also connected with what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 about, you know, putting to death the old man of the sins of the flesh. Both these things are happening as circumcision is removing a part of us, which is the whole point of circumcision. And in this case, it's putting off the body with the flesh so that we can rise up in the newness of life as Christ was also raised from the dead. Okay, very good. And anything else somebody found about baptism? I noticed you all utilized all the passages that I gave to you. All right, so then in the second question, in the examples of Acts, when are believers baptized? When does this happen in the conversion process? Immediately. Dagan, another answer? Yeah, we see some examples of doing it on the same day or the same night. Sometimes the word immediately is used. Other times it's after they believed or someone believed and was baptized. I'm relying on you guys having read all these passages, and hopefully I'm not saying anything that is new. But you will find... now I'm trying to remember. I'm going to go to one of them. So in Acts chapter 8, I believe. Yeah, so an example, and this is an argument that you will hear. In Acts 8, verse 12, says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So you see that the baptism comes after belief. And similarly, in Acts 8, if you go down to the Ethiopian eunuch, in verse 36, the eunuch says, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So he makes a very... obvious point that baptism occurs after belief. And so this is one of the arguments that's used to say that baptism is not part of salvation, since salvation comes at the point of faith and baptism does not come until afterward. Does that make sense to you guys? Yes, I think there's kind of circular reasoning, you know, it's kind of making an assumption that the belief and the belief alone is going to result in salvation, and so then any actions that come afterward don't have anything to do with salvation. When, as we see it paired in Acts, we see like the concepts of belief and baptism occurring in the same thought, you know, in the same sentence, you know, it's just the same thought that's going on there, that these two things are just going together. Similarly to how you might see prayer and fasting, you know, talked about together in the Bible. Okay. All right, so now I want to get into some of these counterpoints, and I think this one may be a very lengthy discussion, so we'll see how we get into this. So the first counterpoint is that in many places where baptism is mentioned, it is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It must be this way because we are saved by faith and the grace of God and not by any works that we perform. So for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So when you see that, and you see that it's not about what you're doing that causes your salvation, but it is through the grace of God and through your faith that you obtain salvation, then when you see something like Mark 16:16, which says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," people will admit that baptism goes with salvation, but because the baptism is a requirement of something you do, and salvation comes through grace and it is not of the things that you do, then therefore the baptism that's being talked about can't be the water baptism that you are doing. It has to be a baptism that God is doing, which is of the Holy Spirit. Does that argument make... Is that clear what the argument is? Maybe before I get... I'm not saying that it's right. I'm just saying, is it clear what the argument is? Okay. So, to do this, I want to explore... When we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what's being talked about... I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover this. But for an example, in Mark 1:8, as John is preaching about Jesus, or telling about Jesus, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he," being Jesus, the Christ, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so the baptism, the argument here is baptism of John is of water, whereas the baptism of Christ is with the Holy Spirit. And if it's with the Holy Spirit, it's something that that man is not doing, but it's the Holy Spirit's doing. So to explore this concept, maybe the obvious one is, who is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit? We're talking about who is doing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, yeah. So Jesus says that. John says that about Jesus, that he's the mightier one. He's coming after me. He is going to be the one that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So it's not coming from man, I guess, is the point that I'm trying to make. It's coming from God. And I think this is a point that most people will agree on. So when we're talking about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, we see the apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? Question 4. And what does that accomplish for them? Okay. So in Acts chapter 2, it happens at the day of Pentecost, and what sort of power does it give them? Yeah, so the apostles begin to speak in tongues. We see this miraculous gift from the Holy Spirit. And So this is a miraculous utterance that the Spirit gives to them on this day. And the reason that I connect this back to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, you know, right before Jesus ascends, he comes back to them and he says, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And this is the only event then... not many days from now, that seems to be the fulfillment. You know, there's a reason why Luke is including that here is because we're going to see that happen. And so while in Acts chapter 2 it doesn't necessarily use the words baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe this is what Jesus is talking about based off of, you know, there's nothing else in the book of Acts that it seems to be what he's talking about there. Had the apostles been baptized before this? Mason's not going to give me an answer. Yeah, so back in John chapter 3 and 4, we see Jesus baptizing, and whether or not this is the same baptism after the Great Commission, I guess I'm not going to get into that, but it seems, based on the context there doesn't seem to be any reason to believe that's anything other than a water baptism that Jesus is giving, and that the apostles had been baptized with that water baptism. I guess the point that I was trying to make there. So this baptism that's coming with the Holy Spirit is something that's happening after they've already been baptizing, whether it was exactly for the same reasons or not. I guess maybe we shouldn't delve too deeply into that because there's not a whole lot that's been talked about with that. Okay. So the next question then, so we see the apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised. Do all disciples, are all disciples of Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit? Mason? Yeah, and I was hoping, it's hard to have a discussion like this. So as you mentioned, Acts 2.38 and Acts 2.33, talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, trying to understand exactly what does that mean with that Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And I do agree with you that I believe what he's talking about here is, you know, as he says in Acts 2.39, this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, that this is a promise for all believers of the Holy Spirit. And that, I think that more gets into my next question then about the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. What I was wanting to focus on was when the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because you will hear this a lot, that people will rely on all believers being baptized with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I want to really more drill down into when we see kind of this concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit being used in the scriptures, what's that talking about? And I think what I believe is that there's a distinction between the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's described because of how it's described in the book of Acts. So where I was really looking, actually, it may be easier to look at these passages the other way around, but in Acts chapter 11, this is after Peter goes to Cornelius and his household to preach the gospel, and this is, you know, the first time he's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and it's a big deal for him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that they have the same salvation that the Jews have. And at the end of chapter 10, we saw the Holy Spirit falling upon all those who heard the word in verse 44. As Peter's recounting this event in chapter 11, he says in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So what Peter is remembering here is that promise of them being baptized with the Holy Spirit back at the day of Pentecost. And he says when he saw the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius and his household, that reminded him of what had happened in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Which was special, because I don't think he's seen that happen to other believers, is the point that I'm trying to make. Because when we look at Acts chapter 8, going back there, trying to find what verse. So Philip is preaching in Samaria, and so we had read earlier from verse 12 that they believed in Philip, and then both men and women were baptized. And then we see later on that in verses 14 and 15 that they were calling for Peter and John to come down to them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 16, "For as yet he," being the Holy Spirit, "had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So what we're seeing here is that we have believers. Philip preached the gospel. He found believers in the gospel. He baptized those believers, but yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them. And so when we see that happen with Cornelius, that is something special that it seems that Peter hasn't seen happen since the day of Pentecost. I feel like I might have been lecturing through that, but my questions also may not have been very clear on that. Does anybody have any questions or comments about that concept? Okay. So then I kind of talked about this too. In question six, then, is it necessary to be baptized with the Holy Spirit to have the Spirit dwell in you, and support that with passages? What do I mean by that? That's a really good question. Okay, so, well, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 8, because this is a favorite passage of a lot of people. And when I say that, when I talk to people, and maybe this is somewhat of a condemnation of us, but when I talk to people within the church, there are some certain passages that I don't hear referenced a whole lot, but I hear them referenced by believers outside of our group a lot. And so when you see, like, Romans chapter 8 is a very fundamental passage that gets used a lot, and I don't think we study it very much and really appreciate what's happening there. So in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. It's hard to pick up in the middle of Paul's argument here, but I'll read 9 through 17. And listen to what he says about the Spirit and the Spirit's interaction with believers. He says here, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal body. Will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So, in whom does the Spirit of God dwell? God's people, those that belong to whom? To Christ. Those that belong to Christ, the Spirit dwells in them. Who belongs to Christ, Ben? Those that are put in Christ, those that are baptized into Christ. Who has been baptized with the Holy Spirit? A lot of you? Maybe some of you. Well, we already talked about that. Not everyone who is in Christ, who's a believer in Christ, has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, based off of how we see that phrase used in the New Testament. But we do see that all believers are baptized, and I think maybe the flaw in the argument is that when you see the word baptized, should you be expecting that to mean baptism by the Holy Spirit or baptism by water? Mason.
I'm going to say that part of this is just a word, meaning of words thing. Where
yeah.
If a person comes with theology and feels like, I'm sure of this theology, does it make sense? And now I see that because of theology, my theology, it can't be this. But it's kind of like the word resurrection. No one had to say bodily resurrection. He meant that.
Yeah, so Mason says, so this is kind of a theology argument. Just like with resurrection, we should assume that it means resurrection of the body just because that's a common usage of the word. And similarly with baptism, I didn't mention this too, but baptism, our word baptism is just a transliteration of the Greek word that's used. So it's a new word to the English language that has a very specific religious meaning, but in the language of the day, like Mason said, it's washing dishes, it's immersion. Is all that it really means. And so we shouldn't try to make it into a spiritual meaning when it may not be. And I guess the argument that I'm trying to make too, when we have the commands to be baptized, that we need to be baptized, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that's done by God, and not a choice that we make, similar to like the eunuch. You know, he wanted to be baptized. He saw water and said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" There's just more, the easier interpretation is that we're when we talk about baptism in the Bible, we're probably talking about baptism by water, especially since it's something that's consumed by every believer in Christ. And I think it's a much deeper study to talk about the working of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit dwells in us and works in us and what he does. So I'm trying not to dive deeply into that, but I think because of this argument, we should at least see that the Spirit dwelling in us is talking about a different concept than this, quote, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is, that actual phrase is not used very often in the Scriptures. It's really only used in the, as far as I know, in the passages that we looked at in Acts, as well as when John talked about it. I'm not really aware of any other times in the Bible where that particular phraseology is used. Okay. Anything else on that? Yes, so the example of Cornelius is a very interesting one too, and that will come up a lot, is that Cornelius was baptized with the Holy Spirit clearly before they were baptized with water. And so that is a point that people will bring up to talk about the non-necessity of the baptism of water, because God was already putting his Spirit in them before they were baptized in water. And that doesn't make sense to most people. Do you have a... Kurt, did you have an argument with that? Chapter 8. Yeah. So Kurt's saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit was based upon need, and you know the disciples in Samaria needed the gifts because they didn't have the written word like we do today. Scott, did you have some? Thank you. Yeah. So Peter does say that in verse 17 after his reaction to seeing the Gentiles be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Well, I guess he says it better. I think you're quoting more from chapter 10, verse 47. But yeah, the purpose there was not the same as the purpose of giving the Holy Spirit to the Samaritan Christians, but the purpose here was more about, you know, convincing Peter and convincing all the other Jewish Christians that, you know, that the Gentiles did have a right to the salvation. So it was definitely a very special purpose that spirit had. Yeah. Yeah, chapter 11 is about convincing a lot of the other Christians as well. Oren? I wasn't sure. Did you guys have something back there? No? All right, go ahead, Oren.
So, taking the whole picture of what's happening in that situation, thinking about Peter has a vision, right? And in that vision, he's being shown something that doesn't make sense to him. He's trying to make sense of it. He's still puzzling over it when he receives
Yeah, so Peter is still puzzling over the vision to eat the unclean animals, and it's the words that Cornelius was told that the words of Peter would be the ones that would save him, and not the Holy Spirit, but the words, which Peter then commanded them to be baptized. Which it actually does say command to be baptized in chapter 10, verse 48. So, all right. A lot there. Anything else on that particular point? Peyton? Yeah, you're right. It's about, there's a lot of defining terms. And in Acts 2:38, when he says repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think he's talking about a consequence of that water baptism is receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's still true for us today. You know, we still receive that promise of the Spirit. But I don't think we would use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit to describe that. So, getting into the terminology there. Levi?
So someone talked to me afterwards that my line of thinking is way off because I'm just trying to process this as we go. But I guess for me, what kind of got just listening to all this, all these different points of view and things like that, the fact that baptism doesn't always mean the same thing. And we also see from Scripture that the Spirit doesn't always mean the same thing either. And so baptism by the Spirit, I mean, you could just be talking, I think I've been told like baptism is immersion if you're doing like a direct translation or something. So saying I'm going to be immersed by the Holy Spirit and saying I'm going to be immersed in water, I mean, that has two different kind of, I don't know what the word I'm looking for, but that has two different kind of feelings for me. Kind of one more of a figurative, I don't know, I think a lot of people are trying to say that we do see instances of the Holy Spirit like physically being applied to people and then they're using it, but again we know that we don't get the Holy Spirit the same way that they did, and so it may not be the same thing, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, I see what you're talking about. The terms baptism, Spirit, not necessarily always used the same way. When you're talking about being filled with the Spirit, regardless of whether that means something miraculous or something, I hate to say not miraculous because I think it's still miraculous, God dwelling with us, but there's still a... I think you're right. We're talking about a spirit, something happening in the spiritual realm that's maybe a little more challenging for us to comprehend. Whereas baptism, if we're talking about baptism by water, that's something very physical that we can see, we can handle, we can understand what's going on there. Even though, as we were talking about, even though we're talking about the physical water baptism, it has very important spiritual consequences, which I think is the big hang-up on why people want to disregard water baptism, is because why should this physical action have spiritual consequences is maybe a hard thing to wrap your mind around, which might be a whole nother discussion of itself. Oren?
So thinking through the Great Commission, right? Think through that logically. If we're being told to baptize with the Holy Spirit, with the authority of the Holy Spirit, that's illogical, because if you're going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, how in the world could you possibly do that without the authority of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, they're told to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
You have to be baptizing with water with that authority. You can't baptize with the Holy Spirit without the authority.
Baptizing with water with the authority of the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth?
And like there's going to be this huge reversal, and everything that's barren is now going to be fruitful.
Yeah, so just to summarize. So Elizabeth was mentioning Isaiah 32 and 44, talking about the promises of the Spirit being poured out, that the Jews, when John was talking about that, they should have been triggered by that, and realizing that the Holy Spirit's doing more than maybe we tend to give him credit for. All right, I would really love to keep going with this, and I would love to keep going all night. I didn't honestly expect us to get much farther than this, so I'm going to go ahead and cut it off here so that we can have some singing. But my plan was to actually move on to my second point, or the second lesson of talking about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I'm willing to listen to other objections if you guys want to actually finish up this lesson, knowing that I've only got one more week left. So stay tuned. I'll send out an email tomorrow or Friday about that. So thanks for your attention, everybody. I'm going to turn it over to Levi. We'll do some singing at this time.